Well, I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to that passage that has been mentioned this morning already, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. If you're using that red seatback Bible in front of you, that's on page 1003 there. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. We'll read these verses together as we begin. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he says also in another place, "You are the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray together as we begin. Our Father, help us now to gaze upon the beauty, the wonder of Christ, our great high priest. Help us understand why reverent obedience to you is, yes, at times long and hard and costly, but also because of Christ, why reverent obedience is wonderfully worthwhile. In Jesus' name, we pray this morning. Amen. Well, in considering ideas like reverence and faith and obedience, the godless, nihilist philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, and you're like, whoa, didn't know you were going to start there. That's a little unsettling, right? But that's part of my point this morning, because I know Nietzsche seems bizarrely ironic to reference at this moment, since he ultimately went insane through his own irreverent folly. But stay with me here, because that's part of my point. Because even Nietzsche could not escape the inevitable relationship between reverence and obedience. The essential thing in heaven and earth, he said, is that there should be a long obedience in the same direction. There thereby results, and has always resulted in the long run, something which has made life worth living. Isn't that an interesting statement from that source? A Christian author further explains, he says, there is great market for religious experience in our world. There is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue, little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. So we can think of many who have endured the crucible of suffering as they pursue just such a reverent obedience. Many examples from the scriptures we could offer up. I think often of the modern example of men like Adoniram Judson. This couple arrived in Burma in 1812 at the ripe old ages of 23 and 24. For 38 years, Adoniram labored in Bible translation and church planting among the unreached Buddhist Burmese. Now, the family fought debilitating battles with cholera, malaria, dysentery, tuberculosis, dengue fever, and other tropical parasites. Most of the co-workers who came to join the Judsons died within their first 5 years of arriving in Burma. On a personal level, Judson's first two wives died from illness. His first three children by his first wife, Anne, died before they reached the age of two. And in fact, Judson buried seven of his 13 children because of Burma. Now, brothers and sisters, I could recount many more trials in the life of Adoniram, a devastating and torturous imprisonment, Judson's long depression that almost cost him his life, chronic illness from his many hard years in Burma that led to his untimely and unmarked death at sea at the age of 61 as that coffin just quietly slid into the ocean. And so the question we ask when we see examples like that, and when we see examples like the one we have today of the Lord Jesus Christ, is how could he endure such trials in learning a long obedience? Judson said this as a reflection on his time in Burma, this substantial statement. He said, "If I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings." And friends, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 10 continues to explain Christ's qualification and his superiority to any other possible high priest. These verses describe how he endured suffering to secure our eternal salvation through learning and modeling for us a long obedience in the same direction. So these verses connect back to those stirring exhortations we heard last week from chapter 4. That's why this passage starts with the word "for." And tell us that we still need to continue to think about how to cling earnestly and come expectantly to the throne of grace. And not only that, but this passage is followed in chapter 5 by an exhortation to apply these truths about Christ toward maturity in the obedience of faith. So here, in chapter 5, I want us to consider this main takeaway this morning. Submit to the Son, our great high priest, to learn a long obedience. Submit to the Son, our great high priest, to learn a long obedience. I'm happy to say that I worked long and hard on that statement with the staff ladies this week, and they gave me a lot of great input into developing that idea. So as we walk through this text today, ask yourself questions like this morning. These are the questions the Lord has been pressing on my heart today. How does the high priesthood of Christ motivate and strengthen us as we endure suffering? What spiritual fruit through that long obedience of faith is God producing in you and in me? And in other words, why do we submit to the Son, our great high priest, to learn a long obedience? Brothers and sisters, I confess, and I've said already, I've been hard-pressed by this text this week to consider the long obedience of faith that God is wanting to work to bring about in my life. And, you know, if each of us defined the course, we'd probably not choose precisely the path that God has put before us, right? Now, this text has a unique chiastic structure. Right? That's going to serve as an outline for us today. We're going to track this chiasm using three key words for the Aaronic high priest as compared to Christ's high priesthood. So here are the three words: activity, affection, and appointment. Activity, affection, and appointment. So verses 1 to 4 are going to describe the unique activity, affection, and appointment of the Aaronic high priest. And then verses 5 to 10 are going to reverse that order to describe the superior appointment, affection, and activity of Christ, the great high priest. That's the chiasm. So the reversal of the order. Now I'm going to remind you of those words as we go, so don't worry too much. I'll try not to lose you. And I'm just going to tell you that we're going to move more quickly through the first four verses, verses 1 to 4, so that we can linger longer in verses 5 to 10. So I'm just telling you to get ready this morning, because we're going to dive deep into some profound truths that are wonderful for us. So first, look at me in verse 1. Verse 1, look at me there. With me there, the unique activity of the Aaronic high priest, his unique activity. Now, verse 1 reminds us that as a human being, the high priest represented other human beings before God. So the high priest was not an angel. He was not some other kind of spiritual being, but he was a human being. And the author states that the high priest mediated the means of salvation between God and man, specifically through offering gifts and sacrifices for sin. And I know in our Western world, when we talk about religious authority, we tend to struggle with this concept because our independence tends to push us away from placing ourselves voluntarily under any authority, let alone a religious one. That's just our tendency. I mean, how many in our society are volunteering to do that? Have you seen a lot? But in the ancient world, mediation between people and the divine meant life and death. So we've seen this ourselves in pagan systems all around the world. These powerful, influential, spiritual figures who are in the community and people look up to, who they're trusted to solve sin and health and salvation kinds of problems on behalf of the people. And all the more with this real omnipotent God who intervenes and inserts himself into, with his true truth, into these confusing systems of paganism, like he did in the Old Testament, who solves the real dilemmas, the dire dilemmas of eternal death and separation from him. So when God gave the law and he instructed his people through the law about sacrifice for sin and mediation for relating to him, he was describing the true truth. And we recognize now through the Old Testament that all the offerings there painted in blood red death the unmistakable need for atonement for sin. So the point here is that the unique activity of the high priest, these are men who were chosen to represent men and women before God in life and death kinds of questions, the most significant and profound questions people could ask. But then secondly, in verses 2 and 3, we see a unique affection from these priests as well, a unique affection. One author said it this way. He said, the high priest had a special ministry of gentleness toward those conscious of their need. It is these with whom he could identify himself in his own weakness. Now, I'm sure there's something of an ideal picture being presented here. But just imagine with me the task that the high priest had of standing in the temple complex day after day, watching this massive crowd come and go day after day after day, having to offer sacrifices on their behalf through what was a messy and never-ending process. Just imagine that. Can you imagine how numb and annoyed one might become? I mean, I get annoyed at a lot less than that, okay? And yet the author of Hebrews is describing the affection of the high priest as moderate and gentle. In other words, he was neither indignant nor impatient. He was neither exasperated nor disgusted. He was forbearing and understanding because he knew that he himself was a wayward sinner too. And you notice that in verse 2 there, if you look back again, that the priest dealt with the ignorant and wayward. Now, these are those who are not high-handed in their sin, but rather were humbly looking for restitution and resolution with the Lord. Now, those are affections that we could talk about emulating, and I know you would agree with me. This idea that gentle identification with fellow ignorant and wayward sinners makes sense because that's who we are. But thirdly, the high priest also had a unique appointment. A unique appointment. Look at verse 4. Because only God could appoint a high priest. No person could appoint himself, and no other human being could appoint him. Now, even in our churches, we understand this principle. We reference leadership selection back to the qualifications that God himself establishes in his word, right? But that's quite a contrast with the kinds of systems we've observed in the world and that you've observed in the world, that the religious and leadership maneuverings and manipulations that that people use in order to try to get themselves into power positions. So the fact that these leaders depended on God for their appointment creates a kind of humility. I hope it does. I hope it creates a kind of humility in leadership and in high priests, because God determines the standards and the seasons for leadership to function. And the high priest knew he was just a brother chosen from among other brothers. So he could humbly identify with those weaknesses. And so we see these three unique characteristics of Aaronic high priests in their activity, their affection, and their appointment. But now, brothers and sisters, let's look to the glorious superiority of Christ in these same characteristics. You see it there in verse 4, just as Aaron, and then verse 5, so also Christ. You see the transition. And as I said, verses 5 to 10, we're going to reverse those three characteristics through a chiasm. So yes, we're going to notice that Christ necessarily fulfills all the requirements of the Aaronic priesthood, but we're going to see his marvelous superiority too. And that's going to remind us of our main takeaway, that we submit to the Son, our great high priest, to learn along obedience. Remember those key comparisons now. This is going to be our order for verses 5 to 10. Appointment, affection, activity. Okay? So first in verses 5 to 6, we see Christ's superior appointment. This is our first motivation to submit to Christ, to learn the long obedience of faith because of his superior appointment. Now notice in verse 5 that, yes, Christ fulfilled the requirements of the Aaronic priesthood. Because he did not, it says there, he did not appoint himself. He was exalted and appointed by God. And these are truths that we need to contemplate because they're profound. His exaltation and his appointment far and above exceeds any Aaronic priesthood. Now, how is that possible and how does the author tell us that? Stay with me and get ready, because we're going to dive deep here, okay? So stay with me. The author of Hebrews uses those two Old Testament texts we read this morning already, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, to provide that kind of evidence that we need, that this is true, because he explains Christ's superior lineage for an eternal priesthood, okay? So first in Psalm 2, you heard the quote, and you can see it here in verse 5. The psalmist says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now remember, if you remember what the meaning is of Psalm 2 as a whole, that psalm prophetically speaks of the Messiah as the future forever king, the begotten son of the Father in whom all should take refuge. And so the author of Hebrews has already talked about Christ's divinity as the Son of God, Hebrews chapter 1, 3, and 4, 14 from last week. So in Hebrews 5, 5, the author is confirming the superior lineage of Jesus related to this high priesthood. Because from the prophecy of Psalm 2, he's from divine lineage. He's that begotten Son. He's that Messiah. He's that eternal King. Remember, this is important. We have to understand this. Christ was not and is not the Son of God because he became a man, nor because he ascended into heaven after his time on earth. No, it's important for us to remember that as God, he was the divine Son of the Father from eternity. He eternally comes from the Father. He eternally reflects the fullness of the Father's divine nature. Jesus is eternally begotten, meaning that he has always been the Son. Micah 5:2 tells us, his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. We have to understand that, because when he passed through the veil into the presence of the Father, he's now and finally enthroned as the Son, who is the King. So kingly power and authority have now been ascribed to him because he's deity. He's been given glory and affirmed as Son and King by his Father. So when we read, "Today I have begotten you," in this text, what we're describing is Christ's enthronement. The day when the Most High gave public notice that he had exalted the crucified Jesus as both Lord and Christ. Acts 2:36. Now that's diving deep, right? So stay with me. Because next, by quoting from Psalm 110, the author of Hebrews also establishes how Christ's eternal enthroned sonship relates to his eternal priesthood. How his sonship as the eternally begotten Son of God relates to his priesthood. Verse 6 there, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is also important because think about this with me. For the first Hebrew listeners of this book, they would have understood the Old Testament priesthood, and they would have had two big problems already. First, the dual role of king and priest, that doesn't have precedent in the Mosaic law. Those two offices, by the time of the kingship, were separated into different camps, if you will, different responsibilities. But secondly, and really significantly, how do we get a legitimate priesthood for Christ in his lineage? Because Christ is from the tribe of Judah, and the priests are from the line of, that's right, Levi. So the Hebrew audience, they would have understood that. Well, the account of Hebrews takes us all the way back to assume the account of Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. And that's where the clarification comes from. Now, the author of Hebrews is going to, in chapter 7, give much more elaborate detail to explain the relationship of Melchizedek to Christ. And anytime you bring the name Melchizedek into the conversation, you know you got some things to work out, right? Okay? But I want to tell you a story. Let me tell you a short story from the Old Testament. Okay? You ready? If you remember, back in Genesis chapter 12, a man named Abram had been called by God to leave his home and travel to Canaan, where he would receive from God a new land and innumerable descendants. And also, he would bless all the nations of the earth. So by faith, this man Abram, with his nephew Lot, they take their families and their possessions, and they travel to Canaan together. And then after arriving in Canaan, because their households are so numerous, they decided that they needed to split up. Now, by faith, in the process, this man of faith, Abram, he gave Lot a choice. He said he could live in the fertile area dangerously close to the city of Sodom, or he could choose to take the less productive land away from Sodom. And what did Lot decide to do? Well, foolishly, Lot chose to live close to Sodom. Now, Abram believed God would provide all that he said he would to him, and so he chose the less ideal land away from that city. Now, in the meantime, a group of kings got together and decided to attack Sodom. And as they attacked Sodom, they took Lot and his family and his possessions away, took them captive. Now, Abram was always a responsible leader, and so he took his men and he pursued those kings. And by God's grace and with God's help, he was able to recover Lot and his family. Now, when Abram returned victoriously to his home area, the king of Sodom came out to greet him, and he wanted to make a bargain with Abram. And at that moment, in a strange way, in three verses in chapter 14 in the Old Testament, this figure appears from nowhere. Guess who that figure is? Melchizedek. He is one whose name means King of Righteousness. And his title is King of Salem, which means King of Peace. Now, he's the earliest king of what would become Salem, King of Jerusalem, which is also amazing. And what's even more strange, he's a king, but also a priest of God Most High, El Elyon. Meaning he's a monotheist. He believes in one God. And Abram accepts his priesthood and gives Melchizedek a tithe of a tenth. This is over 500 years before the Aaronic priesthood existed. And in contrast, Abram intentionally takes nothing from the king of Sodom. He refuses to deal with him. So obviously, tithing to Melchizedek isn't a problem for Abram. Obviously, Melchizedek is Abram's superior. And guess what? The text tells us nothing else about him. Three verses that intervene between the king of Sodom's offer and Abram's refusal of that offer. He doesn't have a genealogy like everyone else who's important has. So listen, I'm not going to get into all the ins and outs of questions about who he is. I don't think he's a pre-incarnate Son of God appearance, just so you know. But the point is that Melchizedek's priesthood was superior to Aaron's in these ways that mattered most. So Melchizedek, I don't believe he's literally without a father and mother, okay? But I do think he's literally without one. And that's not a joke that's unique to me, and it's not even funny, okay? But in the context, so I can say, you know, it's not my joke, so there, you know? But in the context of the text, there's no father and mother that are mentioned, and that's part of the point. And these are some of the ways Melchizedek is superior. He was a king, whereas Aaron was not. His priesthood was perpetual, whereas Aaron's was temporary. Therefore, Jesus' eternal priesthood did not require an Aaronic lineage. That's the point of the author, because he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek in God's lineage, if you will. Beyond amazing that God foreordained that type in 2090 BC, 2,000 plus years before Christ would come to this earth. So brothers and sisters, we submit to Christ in long obedience because of his superior appointment. Because as God's begotten Son, he deserves our worship. Because as eternal high priest, he deserves our allegiance. Because as the enthroned king, he deserves our devotion. He's the eternal priest and king, the eternal Son of God. No Aaronic high priest could dare claim such a lineage. But secondly, Christ had a superior affection, verses 7 and 8, a superior affection. A second reason to submit to Christ, to learn a long obedience, because of his superior affection. Reading verses 7 and 8. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, the author is working back towards where he began, as we've described. And let me ask you a question. If one of us wants to learn a skill or ability, who do we look to for help, okay? If one of us needs expertise, what do we do and who do we reach out to? So, like, for example, if I have a problem with my sprinkler system, I have a suspicion that Aaron would not recommend that I reach out to Brad for help. Is that true? Yeah, that's true. All right, good. I'm on the right track. So you get the idea. So these verses are continuing to establish why we trust Christ as our true example. That example of a learned obedience that's based in his perfect affection for God and others. This is one of the most significant dilemmas that as I think about the reality of the perfections of Christ. Because when we speak of Christ's affection, we're returning there in verse 7 to the days of his flesh. Now, when we talk of anything like the doctrine of Christ, we need to always say what we don't mean, because that's where heresy comes from. So this does not mean that Christ's humanity ceased when he was raised in exaltation with God. That's heresy. So no, the author is establishing and emphasizing Christ's sympathetic solidarity with human beings in his time on earth that also makes him worth our submission. So here's what I believe these verses are telling us in summary. Let me summarize this very dense set of verses for you. That Jesus, as he grew through the phases of human development in approaching the ultimate suffering of the cross, that he offered up increasingly intense and emotional prayers to God his Father. He knew God was the only one who could rescue him from the greatest enemy that represented sin's victory, death itself. Because Jesus submitted his human desires perfectly to the will of God. God used the range of his experience of suffering in his life to establish and confirm his lifelong obedience. To establish and confirm the fact that Jesus always and only abided in the assurance that God would support and deliver him. So yeah, that process was necessary even for God's Son as a human being. Since he was human, and just like the Aaronic high priest was human. So, and we know that God did deliver him from death for our salvation. Now, I'm going to unpack and apply these truths a little further, okay? Because that's a summary, but there's some significant specifics I'd like you to hear with me. Think back with me to when Christ was a child, okay? And I know we don't have a lot of biblical information to support, to help us understand that, but in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, for example, Luke 2, 52, he's described as one who grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He learned and grew like anyone else would. Now, I think as soon as I hear that, how in the world is that possible for the Son of God to learn and grow like anyone else? Well, texts like Matthew 24:36 give us some clues, where Jesus himself says to his disciples that no one, not even the Son, knows the hour of his own second coming. And you're like, what? Like, how does that work? So here's what we have to conclude, and this is important to use in careful terms, that Jesus voluntarily veiled his omniscient knowledge from his human consciousness. He voluntarily veiled his omniscient knowledge from his human consciousness. This is important for us to understand this passage because of Jesus, and this is important too, his self-limiting with respect to his divine attributes. So he subjected himself to a human learning and developing process. So when we read that Jesus offered up prayers and pleadings with loud cries and tears, we understand that he intentionally limited himself to demonstrate solidarity with our human weakness. He truly submitted to his Father. He wasn't pretending. He truly and desperately depended on God to strengthen and save him. And what else do these loud cries and tears show us? Well, not only do they fulfill the words of Psalm 22, Jesus was always fulfilling prophecy, his true groaning for God's help, but they show an inner intensity of struggle that surely we can identify with. And what did that process produce in him? Verse 7, a deep reverence. Another translation would say a reverent submission to God's will. So brothers and sisters, just think with me. Life is not easy. So think with me about how we need solidarity with an example, a model of how to handle hardship. Because our lives push us. They push us straight through the crucible of hardship. Do they not? And Christ faced that extreme crucible with appropriate reverence and trust. His offerings of prayer and tears were accepted by God as an offering. He was facing reality through prayer according to God's will. He was devoutly submissive to his Father. And look there again with me at verse 8. What else does his superior affection provide for us? The translation here says, although he was a son. I believe that a better translation is although he was son. And the intention is although he was God's son. A lot of other translations do take that up. It has to do with definite and indefinite articles and a word called anarthrous, which may make some of you have indigestion. So I don't want to get too bogged down there, okay? But even as God's son, for one author, listen to this. This is a great, great, great statement. It is the most natural thing in the world for a son to learn obedience by suffering. That is to say, son of God though he was, even he was granted no exception from the common law that learning comes by suffering. That's the kind of identification we're describing in his affection built for us. And so, brothers and sisters, verse 7, he learned a long obedience through the road of suffering too. Now, again, we have to say what we don't mean. We don't mean that Christ learned obedience because he was once disobedient. No, he learned through experience what obedience through suffering really feels like. In all the sorts of facets and directions that suffering came at him from. And God confirmed his perfection through testing and fortifying his obedience in trial and suffering. And that equipped him in his affection for us to understand our struggles and weaknesses. He could feel the pressures personally and experientially. By means of his earthly sufferings, Jesus Christ was equipped for his heavenly ministry as our high priest. He is able to save, to keep, to strengthen his people. Praise God. And Christ grew as a human being through suffering in such a way that God prepared him for the final test to his assurance, his faithful affection for God's will. That final test of his death on the cross for us, Philippians 2. Such that as he was exalted by God when he was raised, Jesus had completed every possible test to his abiding assurance. Brothers and sisters, that should greatly encourage us and challenge us. Because Jesus knew the path of a long obedience passed through great suffering. And he knew that that path was going to test his affection, his abiding assurance in God his Father. So we have to ask ourselves the question, will we submit to him, that great and marvel, that unmatchable example, as we learn our way through suffering on the road of faith to a long obedience? Will we unite in praying for God to use suffering to strengthen our affection for him, our abiding assurance in him, our desire to do his will? Will a long obedience confirm and establish in us a submission to Christ through what I call a gritty faith? The contrast for me is fluffy faith. You know, there's a fluffy faith and there's a life-tested gritty faith. So brothers and sisters, I don't believe, and I know this is true for me, so I assume it's true for you, that we usually view suffering as a pathway to learn to abide in our assurance of God's goodness. I don't think that's usually how we view suffering, of his desire to very lovingly change us. And I don't want to underestimate the amount of suffering that we're experiencing, and I mean that sincerely, because I know a lot of you are facing serious physical, emotional suffering. Many face relational complications that seem impossibly tangled up, perhaps unsolvable from a human perspective. Many face circumstances that have greatly disappointed us, hardships in heart and life that others don't seem to understand or relate to. But my question is, are we learning? Are we learning to submit ourselves to Christ in those trials, to see him as the superior example of affection to grow in a long obedience? How does Christ's affection for us encourage us to endure hard suffering to grow in that obedience? How does Christ's affection remind us of our own need to be tenderized by hardship ourselves so that we're equipped to reach out and show compassion to others around us, to fellow sufferers in the journey? I can tell you plenty of stories in my own life about how Christ has and continues to humble my heart so that he tenderizes my heart for affection, such that I can actually minister to others. My wife could tell you some stories about that too, but we won't ask her right now, okay? So we can ask a lot of diagnostic questions like that, brothers and sisters, and we could ask endless ones. But let me also say, now if you do not understand what I'm talking about, because you're not on the path of faith that is produced and produces a long obedience, if you've never repented of your sin to trust in this great high priest, you've never been eternally established in the righteousness of Christ by faith. Your affections, your abiding assurances have never turned toward him. The one who perfectly lived according to God's will to die for you to make all of your trials and suffering meaningful. Well, that's your privilege today, friend. You can turn from your sin and trust in Christ, this wonderfully, infinitely superior high priest, and trust in the affection of Christ, which will save you. Because he loves you, and he alone can save you from your sin. And that brings us to our final point. Because not only does Jesus have a superior appointment and a superior affection, but we submit to him as our great high priest to learn a long obedience because of his superior activity on our behalf. His superior activity. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me there. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, when verse 9 speaks of Jesus being made perfect, the author is describing how his life, death, and exaltation fully qualified him to serve as the Savior and as high priest of his people eternally. Because we already know, but just to be clear again, there was never a time when Jesus was not sinless. His being designated, you see that verb there in verse 10, is a verb that expresses a consecration to God. It describes a completion of his set-apartness to do the work God appointed for him to do for eternity. Now, this message would have resonated with the Hebrews who first heard it. And I hope it resonates with us as well, because listen to these words from F.F. Bruce, a Bible scholar. He said, the Christians for whom this letter was intended, they found that the maintenance of their faith and loyalty exposed them to trial and suffering, which they could escape by renouncing their confession, or possibly even by drawing less public attention to it. But the question for them to face was, were they to fall back and lose everything or press on to perfection? His example and his present aid might well encourage them, and that's an understatement, to persevere. No hardship could befall them in which he did not sympathize with them. And brothers and sisters, this makes Jesus the only means, the only source, the only author, the only pioneer of eternal salvation. Verse 9. You know, throughout the book of Hebrews, the author uses terms like eternal judgment, chapter 6, eternal redemption in 9, eternal spirit in 9, eternal inheritance in 9, eternal covenant in 13, and here, eternal salvation. He's trying to establish for us these permanent foundations, a superior activity that will not and cannot change, a perfected eternal activity. So for all who demonstrate the obedience of faith, and I think that's what obedience is primarily referencing, the faith that produces obedience, that the ones who learn their long obedience through a submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what we're talking about here. If Christ learned and was perfected in a long obedience through a perfect acceptance of the will of God, we too learn the obedience of faith in a lifetime of submitting to him because of his superior activity on our behalf. So I'm asking you, brothers and sisters, if he really is the source of eternal salvation, perfectly able to represent us before the Father, do we reverently submit ourselves to him so that he can walk along with us to show us the way to a long obedience? Remember those words, author, perfecter, pioneer. How open are we, and this is hard, how open are we to allow the process of trial to expose our imperfections, to squeeze out sin in us, such that we can grow in reverent submission? That's humbling, but that's life as a Christian. So brothers and sisters, because of his superior appointment, his superior affection, and his superior activity, will we joyfully submit to the Son, our great high priest, to learn a long obedience. Today, this week, this month, this year, this decade, and yes, even this lifetime. Well, remember my opening description about the pathway of long obedience for Adoniram Judson. Let me just give you a few more encouraging reminders. Judson worked in Burma for 12 years to see 18 people come to faith. But guess what God wrought through his long obedience? By God's grace, in his 38 years in Burma, Judson completed a translation of the entire Bible into that unreached Burmese language. He planted a number of churches himself, and brothers and sisters, I've heard the statistic that today that Baptist Convention of Burma contains an estimated 3,700 congregations and 600,000 believers. So remember where we began. Who would have thought that a godless, nihilist philosopher could be correct? The essential thing in heaven and earth is that there should be a long obedience in the same direction. There thereby results and has always resulted in the long run something which has made life worth living. Submit to Christ, our great high priest, to learn a long obedience. Let's pray together.